Well, good morning. Whew. All right, I'm tired. Let's go home. No, I'm kidding. We're going to get into God's Word right now. We started a new series last week, Thriving in Babylon, and today we're going to hit part two of that. And if you missed last week, we are going through a journey in the book of Daniel. Obviously, we're going to be pulling from other texts throughout the Bible, but our focus is on Daniel and his friends and what happened to Judah and Jerusalem as a result of being besieged by the city of Babylon. And last week we kind of set this up that Babylon was a wicked, 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 wicked city. A wicked city that was the personification of evil in its day. And for some context, if you did miss last week, and if you did, you can go online and you can watch our service either at Facebook or you can go to our YouTube channel and actually see the sermon. I encourage you to do that. But for some context, Daniel lived about 600 years before Jesus came into the scene or into history, and he lived about 3,400 years after the creation of the world. And what we discovered last week was that Daniel's life, just in the blink of an eye, was just turned upside down. One night, he goes to sleep, he wakes up the next morning, and his country has been taken over. And they have been taken captive, and now they're going into Babylon. We know that as the Babylonian exile. It looks like it's raining, so if you have your windows open, I'm sorry, okay? All right? It came out of nowhere. I didn't expect that to happen so soon, but anyway. And so the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem specifically, were taken captive. They were made slaves by the Babylonian Empire. So think about it. One day they're free, and the next day they're slaves. Can you imagine that happening to you? It's like your life just changes in an instant. Some of us, that's happened not to that degree, but we've had instances in our lives where something has happened that has just changed the circumstances of our lives. Culture's the same way, isn't it? And so for Daniel, his life is completely turned upside down overnight, literally. He goes to bed, he wakes up, his life is different. He's a slave. What are they going to do? And so last week, the big question that I posed to you was built around some sub-questions, so let's put it that way. And that is, when culture changes, what do we do? When culture shifts, how do we respond? How do we respond? And so here's the question I want us to really ponder as we think about this is, how do we live a godly life when culture changes? How do we live a godly life when culture changes? How do we live above reproach? How do you live a life that makes a difference? A life where you can stand firm in what you believe and at the same time love, and I mean love people well, specifically in a culture of compromise. How do we do this? Well, we got the inspiration for this series from a book titled Thriving in Babylon. I left my copy at home. I believe we still have some copies back there, do we? We still have some copies. We bought several. So if you'd like one and you don't have one, you're welcome to take it. It's free, but this is what we ask. Just take one for your household, okay? Don't take like five, all right? You know, otherwise we're going to think you're reselling it and then we're going to have to meet you in the parking lot and Charlie's going to have to go to town, all right? Anyway, so they're back there, free resource. Please take that. If we run out, we will get some more by next week, I promise. So how many of you read the book of Daniel? Just hands. Let me see hands. I read the book of Daniel. You're familiar with a lot of the biblical accounts, right, that we've seen in Daniel, the fiery furnace, the lion's den, Daniel in the lion's den, and then we know about the God writing on the wall, right? And so as I was preparing for this series, you know, I went back and read through Daniel several times again just to get reacquainted, go back and see if there's anything I'm missing. And it was really interesting going back, because I don't know about you, but sometimes when you go back and you read the Bible over and over again, you always get something, some new nugget. Anybody? And that's why I encourage you, don't let the Bible sit on your shelf and collect dust. Open it and read it, because what you might have read 10 years ago may have a completely different message to you today as God is maturing you in the faith. Okay? So, if you read that book, you're going to see that Daniel and his friends, their lives were changed. Just like that. The culture shifted so quickly from what they were living in Jerusalem to now, to now going into another country, a foreign country, in exile as slaves. And what's interesting about the book of Daniel
And you may not want to hear this, but it's true. Can you turn me up just a hair? Because I feel like I'm having to raise my voice to talk and I'm losing it. Thank you. I'm going to now whisper. No. It parallels, if you read the book of Daniel, it parallels a lot of what's happening in America today. I know you don't want to hear that, but that's just true. It's paralleling a lot of what's happening in America today. Our world is changing unbelievably fast. You know, I can think about it. You know, I'm not going to say how old I am because some of you may, he's a little fart. No, I'm going to do that. So I can just say that in my lifetime, I have seen significant changes from the 70s to the 80s to the 90s. 2000s got weirder, then it got weirder in 2010. And now we're living in a really peculiar age. It's really different than it was then. Can anybody relate with that? Wow, every hand went up, you know, except the two-year-olds are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Anyway, that's okay. That's okay. But our world is changing unbelievably fast. And listen, I made this clear last week, and I need to say it again because this is so important. The problems that we're facing in the world today are not political issues. You know, they're not political issues. You know, we know that there is always going to be a paradigm shift every so many years from one side to the other. And it's chaos, right? And this is not speaking to one side or the other, okay? Because I'm neutral. I'm staying out of this, okay? Because I believe that Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom and solve all these problems one day that we face because we're under the curse of sin. That's it. That's what it boils down to. And that's where we should put our hope and not a party, a political party. Because this is not a political issue, my friends. You know what this is? This is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue that we're dealing with. And let me give you context so you understand. There was a study that was done just a few years ago by Pew Research. How many are familiar with them? Ever heard of them? Okay. And they did this study, and they found that 193 of the nations of all the world, out of all of those, there's 193 nations in the world, right? That 173 of those nations are experiencing or seeing the gospel grow. They're experiencing growth in the gospel, meaning people are coming to know Jesus Christ in a real way, and they're finding that that is outpacing the rate of their population growth. Wow. Amen. Can I get an amen? That's good news, isn't it? So what does that mean for us in everyday terms? It means that in those 173 countries, more people are entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're being saved from eternal death to eternal life. In 193 countries of the world, more people are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and it's outpacing their birth rate. Amen. That's awesome. That is reason to celebrate, isn't it? I mean, the angels in heaven are celebrating every time someone comes unto the Lord. We should be celebrating with that too, right? Amen. Except, here's the problem. Our country, the United States, is one of the 20 countries that is not seeing that happen. Ouch. And you know, church, that's not okay. That is not okay for us as a church, our country, to be in that kind of decline. On our watch, for more people to be born in our country than there are people who are making decisions to follow Jesus Christ. That's not good. And to make matters worse, just so you know this, in the last 50 years, the birth rate in our country has steadily been declining. It's been declining. In fact, in 2024, just last year, we had the lowest birth rate on record in history of our nation. The lowest. And what does that mean for us? That means that we have less births happening in our country on an annual rate, and yet birth outrates the pace of people coming to know Jesus Christ compared to 173 other countries. And I hate to say this, and you're not going to like it, but America is a representation of Babylon. It really is. And my friends, something has to be done about this, because I got news for you. The church, everybody point to yourself, if you're part of the church, and the church, the big C church, is God's plan A for reaching the world. And our country is going to hell in a handbasket faster than 173 other countries. So in this culture of compromise, in this culture that we live in of constant change, how can we, as followers of Jesus Christ, stand firm and at the same time love well? And when I say love well, I'm not talking about we stand firm in our beliefs and we love those people that we're close to. We love those people that we like, those people that are like us, those people that vote like us. But we love well to everyone, those that don't believe what we believe, those that don't look like us, that don't like us, those that even hate us. We must love well. Now, the reality about culture is that culture is always changing, right? It's always changing. I laid this out last week and I said, but guess what? Amen. God never changes, right? But culture is always changing. And we are either going to allow culture to change us or we are going to bring change to culture. I want to transition. Everyone knows what happened on September 11th, 2001. New Yorkers demonstrated so much courage. They risked their lives to save other people when that plane went into the tower. Remember that? And then the second plane when it was just crazy. People were doing things that were extraordinary. And one of those heroes, his name was make sure I say it right, Wells Coulter. Red bandana. They knew him by red bandana. He always carried it wherever he went. And that plane flew into the World Trade Center, the South Tower. There were people on the 78th floor. Sky lobby. They were huddled around, frightened. They were confused. They didn't know what to do. As far as they knew, there was no escape. They were trapped. And then a man with a red bandana covering his nose and his mouth suddenly came out of nowhere. And he came to them and he spoke to them in a calm voice. He just calmed everyone down. And he saved as many people as he could by calming them down and guiding them to the stairway that led downstairs to safety. He did that three times up and down the steps from the 70th floor to save people. And he did that until the building collapsed on him like so many other people. A few months after 9/11, stories from survivors started to come out about this mysterious man who came out wearing a red bandana. And when his mother, Allison Coulter, read the article about a hero in New York Times, she knew that that was her son, 24-year-old Wells Coulter. Because he carried a handkerchief, a red handkerchief, the red bandana, since he was a little boy, always. Because of his bravery, we know about him today. One of the survivors, Judy Wayne, who he rescued by walking down the steps and then going back up, said this: people can live 100 years and not have the compassion, the wherewithal to do what he did. And my friends, you know what is the difference between someone who runs into a building, a burning building, knowing that it's probably going to come down to save people, and someone who just stands there and watches with their phone going, I hope the building doesn't come down. You know what the difference is? The person who runs into that burning building to save people, they decided at some point in their life when it really mattered, they were going to do something. They were going to make a difference. And when given the chance, they were going to step up to the challenge. They made that decision sometime in their life prior to that moment. There are people who run into the battle. There are people who see someone in danger, and instead of running away from the danger or pulling out their phone going, hey, they run towards the danger to save the person. And these people that we see as courageous for running into the fires and to these burning buildings that are going to come down, they face the danger. The reality is, this is important, they're probably just like you and me. They're probably just like you and me. Probably, man, I don't know about it. They're probably just like you and me. You see, because not only are they courageous, but they're selfless. They're selfless. They're selfless. You see, you can't be courageous
without first being selfless. You just can't. The common denominator for people like this is not only courage, but that they are selfless. And at some point in someone's life, in a person's life, they made a decision that led them to where they are now. They decided that it wasn't enough just to kick back and watch. They had to do something when it mattered. And for those who trust in God, listen, like Daniel, there's another very important factor that drives their selflessness. Daniel knew in the midst of his circumstances that God was in control. God was in control. And when God is in control, I got news for you, it changes everything. I love having an amen corner. Isn't that cool? But listen, even when we know God is in control, let's be honest, it's still easy to look at life. It's so easy to feel like, man, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes life still stinks. Anybody ever experienced that before? You just have a moment where you're like, what's happening? You know, there are moments of struggle. There are moments of these times and these seasons of difficulty and hardship. There are times when life may even seem harder now that you're following Jesus Christ in a deeper and more trusting way than it was before you knew him. And you're like, I don't get it. I thought it was supposed to be easy now, Lord. Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah. But you see, because God is in control, hear me this morning, we can make a decision. We can make a decision. You can be courageous, but remember, you can't be courageous without being selfless. You're getting it, amen. You see, being courageous, being selfless, they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. They just do. And we can make a decision. You can make a decision right now to be courageous, to be selfless, because, say it with me, God is in control. That's a good word, isn't it? And so again, you know, the common denominator between almost every hero that has ever lived, like Coulter, is the sense that I've made a decision beforehand that for what I'm going to stand for, what I'm going to believe in, I've made a decision that if a plane flies into a building and that building might go down, I'm going to risk my life. I'm going to leverage my life, if necessary, to save people, to make a difference. And why? Because at the end of the day, I have predecided to do whatever it is necessary when the rubber hits the road. I'm speaking to you this morning because that's what Daniel did. I want you to stop and think about this. When life really took a turn for Daniel and his friends, Daniel could have said, well, when in Rome. But Daniel stood firm and at the same time loved well. He made a decision that God was in control, and because God was in control, I'm going to do what God wants. I'm going to be courageous, and I'm going to be selfless. I'm going to be a representation of who he is in my life because he's in control, no matter what comes against me. I've made a decision prior to the decision needing to be made that whatever's going to happen, I am going to stand for what I believe, and I'm going to love well. And this is what it was like for Daniel and his friends. You know, if you weren't here last week, Daniel and his friends, again, their lives changed overnight. Their city, their people, taken in captivity by Babylon. And Daniel, because he knew that God was in control, Daniel, listen, this is important, had the ability to be able to, I love this, extend grace and truth. Extend it. Because God was in control, he was able to be gracious. Because God was in control, he was able to show favor and the grace of God in all of his relationships, even those of his captors. But he was also able, if you notice, to do that and still at the same time stand firm for what he believed. Amen. The question is, will we do that?
You know, I could imagine there was a time for Daniel and his friends when they're, you know, in the palace and they're slaves and they're reflecting and they're thinking about the good old days. What it was like in Jerusalem before they were taken captive. They were living the dream. They were living the life of every young Jewish man. And they're probably going, man, you remember those days? Remember that? Have you ever felt that way, that you were longing for the old days? Anybody? Let me see hands. Not a whole lot of people. I don't know. Oh, there we go. Okay. You're longing for the old days. Yeah. You are not alone. Let me just say that right now. There are a lot of people who have felt that way all throughout history. They have. Every generation looks back at some point in life, and there's this longing for the good old days. You know, I was thinking about it when I was preparing for this message. I was thinking about, you know what? Oh, man, I really miss the 80s and the 90s, man. I'm getting old because my kids are like, you're doing what Papa does. You know, he's like talking about, man, I miss the 50s and 60s, you know? And you're like, I miss the 80s and the 90s, you know? Things just seemed so much simpler back then. Life was so much easier back then. At least it seemed that way, right? I can tell you one thing that I know for sure about the 80s and the 90s, the music was better than it is today. I don't even know if it's music that they make today. Now, listen, I do realize this. A lot of that thinking, when you think about the good old days, really, let's be honest, is naivety. It's me being ignorant of what's going on around me. It's me not knowing a lot about the world. It's me being young. We're all there, right? And so you have a different lens, and then you start to live life, and you're like, oh my goodness. And you're like, man, you start to long for the good old days. Or maybe you just long to know a little less about the world, you know? I don't know. But it's human nature that we forget the evils of the past. And in the moment, we're looking at everything that's happened around us, and it's just so much worse. It's just easier to do that. But look at what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. It says, don't long for the good old days. This is not wise. You know why? Because sometimes we get stuck in the past. And if we get stuck in the past, we can't live for today. You know, it's like Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he's talking about the future. He says, what good does it do to worry about tomorrow? Well, what good does it do to reflect on yesterday? You're in the here and now. Live for me today, right? And so the problem is, and here's the bottom line, it's never easy to live a godly life, is it? It just isn't. If it were, there'd be the whole world would be saved. There wouldn't be any problems. But we have this other force in the world, evil, the enemy of God, who gives us another choice. And then not only that, but we also, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we face the pressures of life and wonder, you know, how we're going to make it. But here's a real life perspective for us. When you start thinking about the pressures of life and what you're going through, and you might think, I can't make it, I just want to give you some perspective. Is that okay with everybody? Say yeah. Okay, I heard a few yeah. Yeah? There we go. Okay, make sure. All right. So the first century under the rule of Nero was extremely hard for Christians, if you didn't know this. Not only did they have to make a life and they had to make a living and they had to go about their business and do the things they had to do every day, but as Christians, they also had this fear of persecution. They had this fear of torture. They had this fear of even death. How about today? There are Christians around the world, right, that we know about, living in countries where God's name and his word can't even be spoken. It's true, right? They can't be spoken. They worship in secret, and if they're found out, they're arrested. They might even be tortured, persecuted, and killed. How do we know that? Because we have countries like China, Iran, and other countries that look down on people who follow after God. We feel like we're persecuted in this godless culture that we live in America, but here's the real thing. It's not illegal to pray. Is it? At least not yet, right? It's not illegal to have a Bible, right? At least not yet. I got hundreds at my home, right? We can speak the name of Jesus. We can gather together like we're doing today without fear of raids and even by the authorities and being taken away to jail. At least not yet. How about this one? If we refuse to bow down to the idols of culture, we're not going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. No matter how bad things are for us, they have been worse. In other places and in examples that we see here in God's word, Daniel had it so much worse. It was far worse for Daniel and his friends in that time of Babylonian exile. Because when it comes to evil, when it comes to being wicked, I got news for you. Babylon had no equal. Babylon had no equal. Before Jesus returns, we're given a description of Babylon in the book of Revelation. You have your Bibles, turn with me there. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. And it says, after all this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. He gave a mighty shout. Babylon has fallen. The great city has fallen. She has become a home for demons. She is a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture, and every foul and dreadful animal. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of her passionate immorality. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her because of her desires for extravagant luxury. The merchants of the world have grown rich. And I want you to understand this. This is so important as we read that passage. This is not the Babylon that we're talking about in the book of Daniel. It's not the Babylon of the where Daniel was taken captive. And so the question for us is, well, is this a modern day Babylon that's being rebuilt? No, I'll tell you what it is. I think it's simply the spirit of Babylon. It's a personification of the evil of what was Babylon permeating in the world today and in our culture. See, it's referring to that same wicked spirit that existed in that city of Babylon in Daniel's time. It's wickedness, it's evil in our modern day culture. And listen, the same traits that made the Babylon of Daniel's time wicked, evil, exist in our world today. How do we know that? Well, let's look at some parallels to give you some context. What made Babylon so bad? Well, first of all, it had a godless king. It had a godless king. Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about him last week. You were introduced to him. We know that when they raided and besieged Jerusalem, they took the holy items out of the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he had them brought back and put into the temple of his false god in his country. We have the name of that god, and I look at it, and I always think Marmaduke. I don't know why, you know, but it's Marduk, you know, and that's their false god's name. And I look at it, Marmaduke, you know, but anyway. And why did he do this? Why did he take the items out of God's holy temple in Jerusalem, the one true living God, and take them to the temple of his false god, Marduk? Why? Because he wanted to mock the god of the Jews. He wanted to mock them. And I got news for you. That's a bad move, friend. How many of you know that's a bad move? I got news for you. If you want to mock God, go ahead at your own peril. But the Bible's very clear. It says God will not be mocked. There is coming a day, and I got news for you, when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you like it or not. Because you're just going to be in such awestruck in that moment going, oh, and either you've believed and you're ready for it and you're just worshiping, or you haven't believed and you go, oh my gosh, he is real, and you're going to bow and you're going to confess. And my friends, this is what I would say to you in this moment. Don't wait till that day to begin to worship God. Don't wait till that day to make the mistake of waiting on God. Now, today is the day. The kingdom of God is at hand right now. It's here. And we have an opportunity to make right with him while we still have breath in our lungs. It gets worse. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar, this king, this godless king. Look at Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll look at those. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 60 cubits wide, and it set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, for some context, just so you know, to get your mind around what this is, because we talk about cubits, and you're like, what's a cubit? You know, are we talking about a Rubik's Cube? You know, what are we talking about? Okay, what's a cubic? This would be around 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. That's a tall statue, isn't it? Right? Okay? And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar makes this image of himself, because he wants people to do what? He wants people to worship him. He wants people to worship him. And in some sense, Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's God. Again, he's in for a real smackdown, okay? That's what's going to happen to him. He makes this golden image because he wants people to worship him. Look at verse 2. It says, he then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So what does he want? He wants everyone from the countryside to come to this unveiling to worship his statue, worship him, okay? Verse 3, so the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the providential officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. They stood before it, and here it comes, verse 4. Look what it says. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and people of every language, this is what you are, what? Say it with me. Commanded to do. There's going to be a time. There's going to be a time when you are going to be commanded to bow down at the altar of something other than God. It may already happen. You're going to be commanded to worship something that isn't God Almighty. Verse 5. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, Zither? What is a zither? Anybody know what a zither? Is it a guitar? What is that? A zither, okay? When you hear the sound of a zither, all right, zoo! I'm thinking of, you know, a kazoo or something. The lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all the kinds of music. You must fall down and worship the image of the gold that of the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So, what's it saying? When you hear the drummer do the click, 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 and you hear the first sound of the horns and every other instrument, you're bow down and worship. And verse 6 says, whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace. So culture comes along and changes for Daniel and his friends. If the king says, hey, I'm building this statue, I'm building this image, this golden image of me, you're supposed to worship when the music plays. You must worship when the music plays. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Now, I'm not going to go into reading the whole thing for the interest of time, but I will say there were three boys. We know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're names that were given to them by the Babylonian Empire. And we know that they didn't bow down, and ultimately somebody accused them, and they came before the king, and the king said, is it true? And they said, yeah. And they said, we don't worship, we worship God. And the Bible says that he was so enraged. It even says at one point that his face was so, he was so mad, his face was distorted, depending on what version you look at. That shows you what kind of king he was. And then when they said they wouldn't worship, he said, heat it up 7 times hotter than it's ever been before, and throw them in. And they did. And they said, I love what they said. They said, if you throw us in the fire, and they had two options, said, we won't bow down. If our God saves us, amen. Even if he doesn't save us, we won't bow down. Will you do the same? Will you do the same? Will you be able to do that? Stand firm when the furnace is 7 times hotter? We know the outcome. They were pushed in. And if it was so hot that the guards that threw them in burned. They burned. It was so hot. As they threw them in, they burned up. But they threw them in, and King Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and he says, weren't there three? that we threw in there? I see four. And the fourth one that I see looks like the Son of God. And he runs and he says, he calls your names there. Did your God save you? Is that you? And sure enough, they come out. And we know that they gain more favor. And he said, surely he is the God. But he is the real God. Amen. You need to understand something. Nebuchadnezzar changes culture and commands everyone to worship him. And listen, what does he do to get people to worship him? He leverages fear. He leverages fear. Fear takes us over. I need you to hear this morning. When we don't know that God is in control. Fear overtakes us. Worry overtakes us. Stress of life overtakes us when we forget or don't understand God is in control. Okay? Why is Babylon so bad? Number two, because they had a godless educational system. Are you guys starting to see some parallels here? Daniel and his friends were forced to complete a rigorous 3-year study, learning the language, the culture, the literature, right? The Chaldeans. And so, you know, that was made up of dark arts. That was made up of the occult. That was made up of astrology. It was not a good thing. It was bad culture. You see, the goal was by getting them to do this for 3 years that they would be indoctrinated. They wanted these Jewish boys to be changed from the inside out. They wanted them to be reformed from their Jewish culture now to their culture, which was wicked and evil. And yet, guess what? They stood firm, but yet they loved well. Why was Babylon bad? Here's another reason. Because it was a spiritually hostile environment. Guys, are you seeing some parallels to the world that we live in today? Huh? You know, we read last week how difficult it was. They were charged with having to eat the king's food and his wine in his palace. And the problem for them was that they had a very strict diet as Jews. Right? So they would think that was dirty food. So they asked, hey, we don't want to eat that food. And they said, well, we can't let you wither away. They'll have my head over that. You remember that, the chief official? So they said, test us for 10 days and see how we do. And guess what? They tested for 10 days. They ate vegetables. They drank water. And they looked better than the people who were eating the Big Macs and the cheap wine. You know what else? Do you know that Daniel and his friends were also castrated? They were brought into captivity, and that's cruel. I don't know about you. That is just downright cruel. They were castrated. That's wicked. That's cruel. That's evil. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 18, it gives us some insight. It says some of the descendants of King Hezekiah of Judah would be taken into exile in Babylon, become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That was way back in the Old Testament, and that's brought out. Look at that scripture with me. It says, some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. In addition to that, Daniel and his friends, if you notice, as you read through the book of Daniel, there's no mention of family. They were taken away from their family. We don't even know what happened to their family. They could have been killed when the city was besieged. We don't know. They were forced, in fact, to even live near where the harem was of this king. We don't have it that bad, do we? And the question for us is, when we look at this account in biblical history, and we're starting to wonder, what's going on? I mean, why would God let the bad guys win? Why is Babylon taking, well, it's really simple. The truth is, God's not letting them win. You should know that. Even in your life right now, when you're facing something difficult and you go, why is this happening to me? Why would God let this happen? God is not sitting there picking on you. I promise you, he's not. Okay? But think about it this way. Have you ever been? Okay, I was traveling this week to Atlanta, and I got on the SkyTram, is what they call it. Yeah, and I'm on it, and there's these kids like screaming and yelling and running around, and you know, and I'm like, I mean, this is a tight space, man. Let's stop this. You know, they start going, you know, you're trying to hang on, kids running around, knocking you over. And, you know, and I looked over and there's a gentleman looking at him going, you know, he's doing that bit, giving the, you know, the death kill look. And in that moment, this is the question that I think we all have when we see that kind of thing happening. Has anyone ever wanted to spank someone else's kids before? Yeah. Hey, man, we got people all over. Yeah. You know, I want to spank them. My goodness, you know. Well, here's the thing. A father will discipline his own kids, not someone else. It's not my place to do that. A father will discipline his own kids. You see, there were those that were faithful like Daniel and his friends, but they got caught up in the discipline of a nation that had turned its back on God, a nation that said, you know what, not right now, later. We're going to do our thing right now. And they got caught up in the discipline of an entire nation because God was judging Judah, okay? And why? Because God wanted the whole country, the whole nation to repent. He wanted the whole nation to turn back to him. Because they had strayed and they had headed down this path, really, of destruction. We know that because the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Is death. And so God allowed this time of judgment, listen to me this morning, you need to hear this, as a roadblock in their lives to stop them from driving over the edge to destruction. And so sometimes we look at life, we're going, why is this happening to me? Why does God allow this? God's putting roadblocks in your life to stop you from what is beyond the roadblock. Because he knows it's destruction. It could be death. And he's saying, I'm trying to put this roadblock up in your life because I love you and I don't want you to go any further. And this is allowing discipline in your life so that you would turn around. Because typically when you see a roadblock in your life, what do? When you're driving down the street, what do? You stop and you turn around. And God wants you to turn around before you go to a point of no return. Why? Because God's discipline always begins, listen, with those he calls his own. Throughout Scripture, God has used the wicked to discipline those who are his in order to bring about godly sorrow and, listen, full repentance. You know, a lot of Christians, they look at non-Christians and they go, God, I want you to judge them. You ever done that before? Punish them, Lord. Let him, you know, what do you say all of a sudden? God, the mighty smiter, you know? Smite them, you know? We look at non-Christians as what we do. But here's the problem. Many of those same Christians often have sin going on in their own lives too. And God's discipline always begins with those that he calls his own. You know, our churches, let me put it this way, in America are filled with people who claim to follow Christ but live like pagans. Yes, I'm stepping on your toe. We need to hear this. You know what I'm doing right now? It's grace and truth. I love you enough to tell you the truth. I love you enough to say the right things that are godly so that you would see that roadblock and you turn. We've had this long pattern of pick and choose morality in our church as a whole in America. And you know what that does? That leads to a lot of loss. It does. But God loves us too much, just like we sang this morning, how he loves us too much to let us go astray for too long. And our response should be like that of Daniel. It should be like that of his friends, that we would live a life of hope, a life of humility, And as a result of those two things, begin to live a life of wisdom, godly wisdom. I want to close with this final thought. You know, God wants all of us to turn our hearts back to Him. Amen? I need you to hear me this morning. Everybody, just give me your attention, please. Give me your attention. God loves you more than anything else. How do we know that? Because of Jesus. If God didn't love you, He would not have sent His one and only Son into this world to die the death that we deserve. He stood in our place. God said, I'm sorry to Himself for your sin. That's love. So I ask the question to you this morning. I ask this question. What do you love most? What do you love most? You know, some people love status. They put themselves into stupid debt to get things so that they look like they're further along than they really are. People love lust, and they're just stuck on, what's the next fix in my life? What's the next thing that I can enjoy? Pleasure. What am I going to go after? People love stuff. They just acquire stuff. They're like, I like this thing. I'm looking for the next thing that I got to have. Okay, my car's a year old. I got to get a new one. This is what people do, and we fall in this cycle of never-ending satisfaction because we're going after the wrong things. We love the wrong things. And so the question is, what is the thing that you love most? Because the real question is, what is competing with God? Jesus said this in Matthew 22, 37. He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. When you see that word mind in there, you know what that means? Go ahead and put it on the screen. It means your attention. You must love Him with all your attention and your affection. That's what it means. It's the things that we pay attention to in our lives. It's the things that we fill our brain with in our lives. What are you thinking about the most? Listen, there's nothing wrong with having hobbies. There's not. There's nothing with having not picking on Charlie, a favorite sports team, okay? There's nothing wrong with having work in your life and you have your mind, you know, thinking about the things that you've got to do at work. That's okay. We got to do that. It's okay to have hobbies and sports teams and things that we love to do. But if it gets in the place where it crowds out thinking about God, thinking about His unconditional grace, thinking about His amazing love that we see in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, when it gets to the place where it's crowding all of that stuff out and there's not room for God, it becomes the thing that you worship. It becomes the thing that you worship. You know, we think about the idea of this 90-foot statue, 9-foot wide statue, and we think, well, there's no way I would ever do that. There's no way I would ever do that. But there are all kinds of things that compete for our attention every single day. And they're not 90 feet tall. There's so many things that are always at war for space in our mind. And why does that matter? Because the thing that I think about the most reflects what matters most to me. That's why. It's true. Jesus also said, love the Lord your God with all your strength. I could do that. But you know what strength means? It means abilities. A lot of us, we get caught up in the daily routine. You know, we get up in the morning, we have a routine, we get ready for work, we go work an 8-hour shift or whatever it might be, and then we come back. It might be 10 hours for some of you, it might be 12, and then we come home, we maybe have dinner, we take a shower, get cleaned up, sit down with the family, watch a little TV, go to bed, rinse, repeat, do it all over again tomorrow, right? And we live our lives, listen to me this morning, without ever investing our strengths, our abilities in something that's eternal. We don't invest our lives into something that matters. I'm going to give this job 30 years, man. I'm going to retire then. I'll do something. We treat church the same way. I'm going to sit in this pew for 30 years then. I'm going to learn something that I can use. We don't give the best of us to help someone know and find Jesus. What would it look like? Listen to me this morning. I'm closing, I promise. If we laid down, how about if we laid all of it down? All of it down. All of our lives down for God. What would it look like? It would not look like Babylon in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word this morning, Lord God. I pray that you have spoken through your word plainly to each and every person this morning. And that person, Lord, who is looking at that roadblock in their life this morning, I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that they would turn around and they would see you and go back. Go back. I pray this morning as we think about thriving in Babylon, Lord God, and we think about how am I going to do it in this world? It's chaotic. It's terrible. Lord, teach us to stand firm in you, what we believe of you, Lord God, and love like you love. Help us to extend truth and grace. And Lord, this morning I just pray that someone's life's changed by what they see in your word. That we'd stop playing games. That we'd stop saying, I do this, I do that for you, Lord. But then, Lord, we walk out the door and we live like the pagans. Help us to live for you. Help us to be Jesus. Help us to follow in the example that we see of these men in the book of Daniel, Lord God, who are able to, in the midst of complete cultural change, life change, were able to stand firm and love well because they knew, Lord, ultimately, you are in control. And help us all to understand this morning, Lord, you are in control. And because of that, we can make a decision this morning that can affect the rest of our lives. And I pray that we would. Help someone this morning, Lord God, to have the strength to hit the brakes in their life and turn around toward you. And when they do, Lord, I pray that you would allow them to see that we desire to come alongside them and walk with them and help them, Lord, to stand firm and love well in a culture of compromise. I pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. This morning, before we get to the announcements, let me just say this. You can make a decision that can affect the rest of your life and your forever. You can be courageous and selfless, but you must understand and you must get in your head that God is in control. And so this morning, I would just say, extend this. If someone here goes, I've heard what you said, I see the roadblock, and I'm turning around. I want to live this life, but I don't know how. We're here to help you. Charlie, Paul, Clark, other elders and people of wisdom in this church, walk with you. You're not alone. Because we were all there at some point and someone came alongside us. And so I encourage you, make a wise decision today that will affect the rest of your life. Make a wise decision so when that day comes, you will worship when we bow and we speak the name of Jesus. We're here to walk with you.